1 Corinthians, as we return this week, we'll be concluding this whole section that Paul began back in chapter 1 regarding division, chaos, confusion, boasting in the church, some conflicts, even so far as, some people were pro-Paul, that is to say, I'm of Paul, some were pro-Apollos, some were, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, but there were some in the church that were not just pro-Paul, some were anti-Paul. They did not want him at all. They figured, he's been gone a long time now, 2, maybe 3 years he's been absent from our church. Yeah, he talks a big talk. Yeah, he's quite a fellow, quite impressive when he's here, but when he's absent, actually, when he's here, he's kind of timid and meek and mild and gentle and not very well spoken. When he's absent, he carries his big stick and he's so powerful. And how do we understand that? And they just found fault with him. So Paul is first addressing the whole idea of, why are you boasting in men? What kind of foolishness is that? What kind of assurance do you have that they're your savior, that they're the ones that you're baptized into, or they're the ones that accomplish your salvation? That's nothing. We're just servants. We are farm laborers, just menial laborers. We're out there doing our work. We are the ones who are the builders. We're the ones who are just the servants, doing whatever the master says. Don't put any boasting in us. We're just, humble laborers for the Lord's sake. Having said all that, to really quash the whole conflict and chaos that was going on in the church, putting him down, as it were, in the sight of the people, now he has to kind of retake or reclaim his authority, especially over those who would find fault with him being really poorly spoken, not as eloquent as Apollos or not as eloquent as the other philosophers and other folks that have come through Corinth, really a major city, again, one of the majorest cities, if you don't mind, in that first century world. And so they knew about wisdom, they knew about knowledge, they knew about what's going on and over here and over there and over there, and they had these people coming through all the time. And here's Paul preaching a crucified Jesus. What kind of a message is that? That's kind of embarrassing because, we even read it in Galatians 5. If we preach circumcision, then benefit to the cross of Christ. Well, what's that about? That's kind of weird. The whole thing is there anything worthwhile in you, whether what you've done or not done, or your relationship to other people, your family heritage, is that anything that would advance you in God's economy? No. We look to a crucified Christ. Somebody had to die for our sin, and that's Jesus. And that really brings us all down to the level, because there aren't people that are closer to God, and they just need to make just one little switch, and they're fine. No, everybody needs to be died for, killed for, in Jesus. Everybody needs to find their refuge and their life in him. And so that really undercuts boasting in ourselves and boasting in other people. We boast in Christ. We want to honor him. So Paul, having addressed all those things, now he says, listen, you better listen to me, because I'm the one who started this church in Corinth. And he's not taking undue credit to himself. He's just saying, this, I am the agent that God used. I have a responsibility for you. You are my joy and crown, he says in other places to other churches. But he says, you are causing shame to the name of Christ, not so much to Paul. I mean, yes, he takes that offense. He carries that weight very heavily. How are churches doing? Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, is it, or 12? I always forget where that is. When he talks about all those different trials that he goes through, and he says, on top of this, I have the daily concern for all the churches, especially Corinth, to whom he's writing, right? At 2 Corinthians. So he's very much burdened for the advancement, the spiritual maturity of these people. And he says, look, if you won't listen to me as an apostle, at least listen to me as a father. I have a fatherly concern for you. So we get to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me start from verse 14. It'll be on the screen, but you can read in your text or whichever you want to do through the end of the chapter. Verse 14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? We looked at these opening verses last time, and just to review a couple of things, he says, he emphasizes not the apostolic authority that he has, which he does have, and he'll claim that at various other points and various other circumstances, but he really appeals to the fatherly relationship that he has with them and the need for them to listen, right? That's what children do. Listen to your father, listen to your mother, listen to your parents and honor them and obey them and do these things. And also to receive instruction, receive the admonition, which when we can receive instruction, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 usually, right? Things change these days, modern math and all. Also the corrective discipline. Math doesn't change. I like math. Math never lies. But the corrective discipline, the instruction or admonition that he says here, that there's something wrong and we need to deal with it. There's something that's not right in your life. And so as a father, it's my responsibility before the Lord to confront you, to admonish you, not because I hate you, far from that, because you are my beloved children. God entrusted you to me. And Paul says, God entrusted you, this Corinthian church, to me. And so I have a responsibility. He gives the contrast really here in verse 15 between countless tutors and not many fathers. Tutors is the word taskmaster or schoolmaster it might have, not a taskmaster, schoolmaster, one who is employed, a slave usually, on behalf of the father to bring that child back and forth to different educational or maybe internship or opportunities, both intelligent or instructive in that way, or experiential of growing. And that's, so that tutor was one who was a delegate of the father to do these things. Paul says, I'm not a tutor. You might have all kind of untold number of those kind of situations, but you do not have many fathers. For I became your father, not because through adoption or through procreation or any of those things, through the gospel. I became, he says it two different ways, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I became your father. So this is a spiritual relationship, even as he mentions here a little bit later, Timothy. And he says, my beloved child. Well, he wasn't a child. We'll look at Timothy here in a moment. He wasn't Paul's son, natural born son, but he was an adopted, if you don't mind, spiritually adopted son, very close associate of Paul for many years. But he emphasizes this relationship that he has. And so the natural product or result of that would be in verse 16, imitate me, follow my example, be a model, not just one who puts on like an imposter or like an impressionist or somebody who presents himself as the other person. And you know, that's not the real person, but boy, they impress their or present themselves so much, the voice and the characteristic. He's not saying that. And he's not even saying be a follower or a disciple of me. He's saying internalize my ways. Make sure that everything that I celebrate and enjoy, because Paul is very deliberate about his life, about his words, how he is an example, especially in working, laboring with his own hands, providing for the needs of others. He says, follow that example, especially as I glorify Christ and enjoy him and find him as my sufficiency. You imitate me. And he says, I exhort you, I'm not just asking you, I'm pleading with you. This is for your own good, right? Even as parents, we try to discipline our kids. You may not appreciate this now, but later on, you will appreciate that I am training you, teaching you, and even admonishing you in the Lord. So in verse 17 is where we pick up for today, and that is emphasizing the comingness of both Timothy and Paul. It's kind of like that old adage, when the cat is away, the mice will play. Or as we saw in various parables that Jesus told, like, for example, in Luke 12, I think it is, or maybe not Luke 12. It talks about the master who's away, and so the head of the servants says, oh, the master is late in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves and eat all the food for himself. That's not a faithful and wise slave. That's ruinous. That's destructive. That is so selfish and self-oriented, not what we should be doing. And so the idea is that, well, Paul has been away, and Timothy's been away from Corinth so long, I guess we're just by ourselves. We're on our own. And so these false teachers, or not maybe false teachers, but these who are the anti-Paul party, say, Paul's absent, so let us kind of fill the void of his absence and do things and challenge things. And by the way, let's kind of orient our church more toward the wisdom stuff, more toward wisdom of the world, more toward this eloquent presentation, more about, you know, we're going to boast in our people. We're going to boast in this person. We're going to orient ourselves around Apollos or Cephas. Paul's kind of a has-been, and he's not even here to defend himself. And he doesn't need to defend himself because he's just a washed-up old wreck. What kind of attitude is that? And so Paul says, for this reason, I've sent to you Timothy. He gives a couple of reasons here, but he says, I have sent to you Timothy. Well, who is this Timothy character? Timothy is one of the most, I would say, notorious, but in a good way, fellows in the New Testament. He's mentioned 26 times. He's mentioned in all of Paul's letters, except for just a handful. He is a co-author even of a lot of Paul's letters, not 1 Corinthians. He's not mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 1. But he is mentioned many different times, all of the Paul's letters except just a few. And he's even mentioned in Hebrews, so however you want to take that in relation to anything. But he is one who worked very specifically in Ephesus after Paul's ministry there, but in other places as well, and did not serve so much as a pastor. We wouldn't really call him a pastor. We might call him, many people have taken this term, an apostolic delegate. In other words, he was a fix-it man. If Paul had an issue over there, Timothy, he had a short list of people, Titus, Timothy, and some other folks that he would send to that. You go over here, you go over here, and you go over here. And he would know that his, Paul's authority was being administered through these faithful, these beloved people. In fact, that's how he describes Timothy here. He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy is one who came to faith somewhere in the between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. He was from Asia Minor, a city called Lystra. His mother was, let's see, how does this work? I always forget. His mother and his grandma were both believers. His father was not. He was one who came to faith and was trained in infancy. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:15, trained in the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom unto salvation. So it's not like he was handicapped. No, he was given the best thing. He was, by his mother, by his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, trained in the scriptures from infancy, raised in the city, came to faith at some point, met Paul on his second missionary journey through that same area, and he was well spoken of by the brothers there in the church in Lystra. And so Paul said, okay, I'll take him with me. He's going to be a useful person in my the ministry that God has given. And so you can trace the rest of the second missionary journey, but it ended up coming, didn't end, but it included time in Corinth, which is where the church began. And Timothy was there at the very beginning of the church in Corinth. So he's a known person. So when Paul says, I'm sending you Timothy, who's this guy Timothy? And why aren't you coming, Paul? I mean, what is this? Oh, Timothy's coming. If not a right-hand man, at least one in a very close group, very much affiliated and devoted to Paul, not in a nasty way or a human-centered way, but in a God-honoring, love this man, Timothy would say about Paul, and I'm going to represent him because he's representing the Lord. As much as I want to imitate him, he is imitating Christ. So Paul has included Timothy in this situation and has been sent, it seems like from this perspective, I have already sent to you. So Paul is dictating. He's not writing it now. He's dictating this word. Somebody else is writing it down, but he says, I've already sent Timothy because he's dispatched. Paul is writing from Ephesus, most likely, and Timothy was sent. We can see some example of that in another situation where Paul had already sent him into Macedonia in the northern part of Greece, and now he's going to come down the other side, back down to Corinth, just past Athens. And Timothy is going to be there at some point very soon. You can turn to chapter 16 and see more information about that. There are a few things about Timothy. One is, as I mentioned, his strong religious character, or heritage, rather. He was trained, again, from infancy in the faith and in the glory of God's word. He was just a beloved, excellent, faithful steward, a Christian co-worker of Paul. He was doing the Lord's work. He was widely known for his proven worth, Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 22. But he also had an issue, which I think probably is true of each one of us, had some measure of timidity, some measure of, to whatever degree, we think of Timothy, timid. Well, it may or may not be as extensive as that, but it's evidenced at various points in his life. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. Well, why would he need to be afraid? Well, he's going into a church in Corinth that has all these issues. Maybe you've read ahead. You've read 1 Corinthians before. A lot of issues, a lot of concerns, a lot of questions about the Corinthian church. And here comes Timothy, and by himself, where's Paul? Where's my man? Where's my, not his master, but definitely his strong apostle. Here he is representing Paul, representing Christ. And so let him, be with you without cause to be afraid. For 2 Timothy 1 talks about this. Timidity, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He mentioned, Paul did in 1 Timothy 5, about your frequent stomach troubles, and so drink, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. So there's some issue that Timothy is dealing with that may, you know, a psychosomatic, which came first, his anxiety, his timidity, or his stomach troubles, that then either way, that very much related. We are one person, right? Soul and body. And Paul, at the end of his ministry, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's calling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord. Come and suffer hardship with me for the gospel. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Guard what has been entrusted to you. So there is this calling forward that Paul has for Timothy. And again, in so many different ways, Timothy is providing the example Paul wants for the Corinthian church, since Paul is not able to be there right yet. He'll mention about his own personal visit here in the next verse or so. But he says, I'm sending you Timothy. He says two things about him. He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Beloved, just as he called the Corinthians, you are my beloved people, right? Back in verse 14, you are my beloved children. Timothy is my beloved child. Hey, you're brothers. You ought to get along, right? You're in the same family. So accept him and grow with him and be challenged by him and learn. He is my beloved and faithful child. One who has, you remember back in verse 2, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful, trustworthy, reliable, one who can be counted on, one you say, go do this, and they do it. Imagine that. They did the work. They did it according to spec. They did it just in the right time and in the right way, and it's just so wonderful. You can trust them. That's what Timothy is. He is a beloved and faithful child in the Lord, not my physical relation, but he is in the Lord, just a wonderful, choice servant of the Lord. And he's going to do something here. In verse 17, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Don't they remember? Don't they remember what Paul was about? No, he's going to teach them, remind them in that way. Not that they had forgotten, but that they need to bring to the forefront of their mind. They've kind of neglected a little bit. They've kind of gotten more enamored with the wisdom of the world and so forth. And so Paul says, let me just tell you, Timothy's coming. He's going to remind you, reorient you, correct your course of life. Timothy is going to live and conduct himself just as I would if I were in your midst. I can trust him. He is going to do exactly what the Lord wants done in this church. He's going to remind you of what? My ways, which are in Christ. And you say, Paul, you've got some pretty weird ways. I mean, this thing over here, you're working with your hands. That's really an embarrassment, especially in the Corinthian situation, because they are all about the eloquence, about the elite kind of situations. They're all about well-respected positions, which is not the menial labor, not the blue-collar positions. And Paul's out there making tents. He's working with leather, cloth, whatever, just doing stuff. And that was just a shameful, embarrassing thing. And he wouldn't receive any money. We're going to get to that later in chapter 9. Paul, you don't accept any money from us. That's just a shameful thing. How dare you offend us in that way? Don't take our money. And Paul says, I'm not going to do it. And he argues and defends himself there. But he also defends the necessity of churches to pay those who labor for the gospel in their midst. So we'll get to that in chapter 9. But they are the ones, the Corinthians, are looking at Paul and say, I don't really want to follow after his example. He's doing some weird things, and he's kind of an embarrassment, kind of a shameful situation. Well, Timothy's going to show them, look, the ways of Paul, his life, his conduct is right in line with his doctrine. His faith in the Lord informs his practice. And so reminding these Corinthian believers about my ways, which are in Christ, they're not just, well, because I'm Jewish or because I'm from Asia Minor, because I'm a Roman citizen. Forget about that stuff. I am in Christ, and I'm teaching you what is appropriate. What if you don't mind, like Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The idea of a balance, you know, not the current scales, weighing scales that we use, but a balance where you have a weight over here and something over here, and you can tell if it's heavier or lighter. Our conduct ought to match, balance out exactly our eternal position in Christ. Daily conduct match our eternal position in Christ. And so Paul says he's going to teach you my ways, because the pattern of teaching, the sound words that we learn, are not just for our intelligent consideration. They're not just for thinking about and meditating on. They are for those things, but much more. If that knowledge, that information about God, what he expects in our lives, if that doesn't translate out into obedience, what good is it? There's no good to that. Knowledge, he'll get later, puffs up, but love, which is the practical implication. If we have been loved, we can love other people. And so we want to evidence that. We want to have our doctrine, our belief, our statement of faith, if you were, translate out into how we relate to other people. Very practically, even how we conduct ourselves. We read in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. By the way, earlier in that text, Galatians 5, verse 13, it's one of the key verses for our church. We're called Liberty Bible Church. And that word, even the translation Nathaniel read, had that word liberty. You were called to liberty. Now, we don't take that too forcefully and say, you were called to this church. I mean, good grief, come on, where have you been all this time? But we do say, you are called to freedom in Christ, but don't use your freedom. You know, God's grace is so wonderful. I've been forgiven so much. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another through love. And so that is the practical implication of our doctrine. Paul says, Timothy's going to remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And he says, here at the end of verse 17, this is what I teach everywhere. I'm not picking on you guys. You need to know what is right. You know these things. You know the right doctrine. And I'm calling you to live out this word. I teach this everywhere. I am not saying anything's different to you than I haven't elsewhere. This is a, if you don't mind, lowercase c, Catholic understanding, universally applied doctrine of God's truth. And he says, I teach this everywhere. If you want, just because you're in Achaia, right, southern Greece, doesn't mean you get a different message or different expectations or different example from me. I'm not being somebody different in Corinth than I am in Ephesus or in Lystra or in Rome or back in Jerusalem. I'm the same person. I'm calling everybody to the same standard. I'm not calling anything different special for you. And if this is the message, by the way, that Paul has given to them and he gives to everybody else, and they're fussing with what Paul is saying, who's wrong? It's not Paul. He's being consistent. You Corinthians, you better change your ways. You need to get in line with what is being expected of you, what you are being called to. I teach in every church. And if there's not a church, guess what? Start a church, plant a church, and appoint elders and get things going. He says, verse 18, moving forward, he says, now some have become puffed up. Now he's heard this. He's had a report. He's had various reports back in chapter 1. Of both word of mouth and even a letter that was written. He says, some have become puffed up. He used that word earlier in verse 6, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against another. Puffed up, full of hot air, full of arrogance or condescension or just being so full of themselves, which if you're full of yourself, what are you full of? Not much anything good. Be full of the love of God, the grace of God, the love that we can show toward other people, the humility that we ought to show toward ourselves and in relation to the people. Some have become puffed up. It's a proven fact. And Paul says he's not just making this up. He knows because he's heard some of the arguments that they're making, and he knows even the people. Because again, he ministered in this church for a year and a half. He knows these people, and they know him, and it's not anything surprising. And maybe some new folks have come in and caused some issues, but largely it's people he knows. And he might have been able to anticipate, that person is going to be a problem if he's not checked, doesn't humble himself. He's going to be a problem in the church. And he says, that's what happened. Verse 18, some have become puffed up, especially on this issue of Paul's never going to come back. We're on our own. He's never going to come back to Corinth. He's too good for us, or he's too bad for us. We don't need him anymore anyway, and we can do things just by ourselves. And so they are really self-conceited. They are self-confident, overly self-confident, and they just have no further use for Paul. And says, oh, especially since he just said, I'm sending you Timothy. Oh, Timothy. Yeah, Paul, you're too good for us, right? You won't even come yourself. You're just a coward. And you can see how this really would get out of hand. And so Paul says, I'm sending you Timothy, but some of you say, I'm not coming myself. Let me tell you, verse 19, I will come to you. And he says, I will come to you soon, which ought to get their attention. Oh, yeah, Paul. Oh, soon you're coming. We ought to put it on our calendar. Well, if the Lord wills, because it's always subject to God's intention. Even his second missionary journey, remember, he was trying to go to the northeast, and God said, no, you're going to go to the northwest, and not just here in Asia Minor. You're going to cross the water barrier, if you don't mind, and get into Greece, get into Europe. And so if the Lord wills, this is what's going to happen. Paul, even at this point in his ministry in Ephesus, has been there for 3 years, and ministering not just in Ephesus, but even in other places. Remember, we studied in Colossians, and Paul probably didn't go to Colossae to start that church, but Epaphras, who was from Colossae, came to Ephesus and was in the school, in the seminary, if you will, of Paul. And so by extension, Paul was active in the church in Colossae and Hierapolis and just all over Asia Minor and beyond that as well. And so a lot of things Paul is going on, but he has this concern for the Corinthian church. And he says, I'm going to come to you. You're a sticky, squeaky wheel gets the grease. I'm going to come to you if the Lord wills. I'm going to come to you soon. This is the idea, not so much of soon like next week, but soon as a certainty. You're on my agenda. You're on my schedule. Soon as the Lord allows and provides the opportunity, I will be with you. And then I shall know. And the question, I suppose, is, I shall know, is that by examination and evaluation? Is he going to test the things and kind of evaluate them there? Or is he going to say, I already know what the issues are. I know what I'm going to find. I'm going to expose, if you don't mind, to expose the words, not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. Now, in verse 19 and 20, he makes this contrast between words and even more specifically, word. It's a singular idea, but they translated it plural to get more of the idea of the manner of speech. Not so much what they're speaking, but how they're saying it and even their expectations of it. Contrast that, the word of those and the power. What kind of power do they display? Those two contrasts really underline the whole conflict there, because these Corinthian people are so enamored, so much in love and so fascinated with the wisdom of the world. The eloquence and the putting together these different phrases and not that that's evil and wrong, but to say that's where the power is in how you present the gospel. Oh, if we just present the gospel this way, then everybody's going to believe, because it's going to be obvious. It's going to be illogical, no second guessing it. Paul says, no, people hate the gospel. You're hating the gospel by undermining, by changing the message, by changing the presentation of it. The gospel is the power of God. Crucified Jesus is the gospel. It's shameful to us, but it's the power of God unto salvation. So the contrast here, Paul says, I'm going to know not what they're saying or how they're saying, because that's empty. That is vapid is the word. I mean, it's just, there's nothing to it. It is hot air. Remember the idea of being puffed up, just full of themselves, having hot air. There's no substance to what they're saying. Their claims, their admonitions, their encouragement, they are just wind bags. And again, playing on that idea of the puffed upness, the self-conceit, the wisdom of the world, what they're doing, it's mere talk, it's mere rhetoric. They're so much enamored with the presentation of the talk versus the talk itself. And they're, by doing that, they're undermining the even message of the gospel. They claim to be profound, but they are just empty. This is elementary, if not even more rudimentary than that. Contrast that with the power that Paul wants to see. Not the word. I'm going to find the power. And he's going to find that those false teachers or the troublemakers in the church, they have no power. They have no authority. They have no substance to their message, because they're embarrassed about the true message of the gospel. They want to hide that and present the more happy, flowery things in the world's economy. And Paul says, no, I'm going to find the power, not the power of these people so much, because there is no power to them, but the power of God. I'm going to display the power of God, which is this truth. And if you don't mind, as Jesus said, wisdom is vindicated by its fruits. Wisdom, the message of God, is vindicated by its effectiveness in changing people's lives, both in saving them and in sanctifying them. The message and the manner of the troublemakers there in Corinth, there's no power in their words to change people's lives or to give them an assurance that God has accepted them in Christ, a crucified Christ. Oh, we don't really major on that crucifixion thing, because that's so shameful. People who are crucified, they're criminals. We don't want to associate with them. Jesus, he suffered. He gave us an example how to endure through suffering so we can conquer and have the rest of life. Jesus died because you needed somebody to die for you. You are a sinner. Oh, we don't talk about sin so much. We talk about mistakes that we make and just issues. No, emphasize, talk the real thing, because that is the power of God in salvation. Words matter, and they are powerful. It's not that words aren't powerful, but depends on what you say and how you say it. Here he's saying, I'm going to see this power. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 5? Jesus is presenting himself as Messiah. He's right from the get-go, and he is just right in the face of those who are the religious people, those who are got it all together and they're full of themselves and everything. And he brings it to a point, Luke 5 and verse 23, which is easier? to say your sins have been forgiven, this guy who's a paralytic, I mean, it's easier to say that. Your sins have been forgiven. Well, how do we know that happened? And what, Jesus, who are you to even declare that? Who's this guy? And what kind of sins? And how does this relate to... It's easy to say that. It's easy to say this, get up and walk. Well, it's easy to say that too. No, it's not. Because if you don't, if you say that and it doesn't happen, then obviously you're false. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up, and picking up your stretcher, go home. And what happened? Well, the guy got up, picked up his stretcher, and began to walk away, praising God, of course. And so Jesus is presented his authority by his words and his power to accomplish the change that he expects or commands to happen. God, in his message, as his word is presented in its fullness, in his glory, that's what changes lives. Not the how we do it, not our manner, if we have screens on the wall, or if we have, you know, which translation we use, or how we read it. Do we read it with kind of an eloquent flair or haltingly? And we really flubbed it. I mean, boy, God is hampered in his ministry because of our performance. The word of God is not chained. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talked, I'm chained, but the gospel, the word of God, is not chained, and it can accomplish. My father-in-law would say, if God can use a donkey to proclaim his message, he can use the likes of me. So there's comfort in that. But it's not the minister, it's not the person doing it, it's the word of God. So we need to be faithful to proclaim the word, not be embarrassed about it. Those who are puffed up in a false and foolish way. He says, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And again, if we were to say, well, oh, so we don't need it because it's the kingdom of God, you don't need words for that, right? Is that what he's saying? Well, if he did say that, then like Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It does matter what we minister. And in fact, if you were to trace, and I won't take the time now, but if you were to trace all throughout 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 specifically, chapters 1 and 2, you'll see this contrast that Paul makes between power and word, and the eloquent word versus the word of God, just presenting the word of God's wisdom, which is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation. You'll see what he's doing here. He's not saying that we should focus more on just emotive experiences, or let's go out and consider the beauty of the trees and how that bark. I mean, we can do that to God's glory, but we need a word-centered ministry. We need God's truth mandating and pervading permeating every aspect of our time together as a church, but also personally, as we conduct our lives, where is this word? Is it Colossians 3:16? Is the word of Christ richly dwelling within us such that we can speak, we can be spontaneous in sharing the gospel, sharing the word, sharing the hope, sharing comfort, sharing challenge, admonition, all these things? Can we do that? So he's not making a contrast and saying, oh, the kingdom of God, we don't need words. In the kingdom, we can just do experiences and stuff. No, again, it has to do with the worldly wisdom, the approach that does that really undermines the word of God. He says, the kingdom of God. Now, Paul uses this term or this phrase, kingdom of God, often, maybe not as often as we would like. We would like him to talk more about it, but he speaks of it both in a future sense when Christ will come, and we looked at this back on Resurrection Sunday when Christ comes in his glory and the glory of his Father, and with all the angels, and there's that coming kingdom. But he's talking about, what does this kingdom look like right now? What is the kingdom of God on earth as a working out of God's authority? So it's not just, right, the church is not just a social club. We're not just gathered here because we're trying to make a place in society. We're trying to hobnob and network and make the connections that we need to get higher appointments and so forth. That's not what we're about. We're about encouraging other toward maturity in Jesus Christ by the ministry of the word of God. That's our saying around here. And so when Paul emphasizes not just a social aspect or a fraternal brotherhood, which the church is both of those things, but not at its core or not at its base, he emphasizes, I think, in this phrase, God is king and we need to obey. You Corinthians, you are not the king. Remember he said earlier, you are already, verse 8, you are already full, you already become rich, you've already ruled without us. What's this about? He is saying you are under the authority of God. The kingdom of God is not about you. It's not you are the kings and you're the rulers and you're the, you, whatever you say goes. That's whatever God says goes. So make sure that you are emphasizing or appreciating the authority, the rulership of God over his church and the expected obedience of his people. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in the power of God. Where is God's power being displayed in our midst? Where is life change? Where is the power of the gospel to get people totally different? Maybe we're going to get to it. You can read ahead, by the way, chapter six. He says, oh, all these nasty things that go on in Corinth and even in used to be of the church. He says about sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, all these different things in verses 9 and 10. But then in verse 11, the glorious thing, where's the power of God? Can God do anything with these people? Such were some of you. Such were, not such are. Oh, you're still dealing with adultery. Oh, you're still dealing with thievery. Oh, you're still an idolater. Well, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. I'm glad you're here. No, you repent of those things. You turn away from those things. Such were some of you. Well, how did that change happen? How can somebody become nude? Is it just something like changing clothes or something? No. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the power of God to save and to sanctify. And so Paul's going to come and he's going to say, okay, show me your fruit. Oh, you anti-Paul people, you troublemakers, you puffed up people. What have you got to show for yourself? Where is your wisdom vindicated by its fruits? Because God's kingdom, no question, is vindicated by its fruits. There is evidence, real evidence of life change. He says that I'm going to know. I'm going to know. The kingdom of God is not this. I'm going to know your authority, your effectiveness in this ministry. And so he really brings it down to this implication then. I'm your father, spiritual father, and you have a responsibility to imitate me just as I am not writing these things to shame you, verse 14. I'm not writing these things to embarrass you or to condemn you or say, you're not my kids anymore. I can't stand you anymore. You're just rebels and get away from me. He's saying, I'm entreating with you. I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you. I have a fatherly interest in your maturity. But it's really up to you, because I am coming to you soon. And by the way, Jesus says that same thing, Revelation 22, I behold, I'm coming quickly. So what kind of people ought we to be right now? What if Jesus came right now? What if Jesus was already at our house and kind of rummaging through our closets and desk drawers and different, if you'd just given me a warning, Jesus, I would have gotten rid of all that stuff. Why do you get rid of it right now? What can you do? How can you prove this obedience to the Lord? How can you prove your devotion to him, your desire to grow in holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord? How about if we do that right now? But Paul says the choice is yours. What do you desire? How do you want this to play out? You, Corinthians, because I'm coming to you. I'm going to know. You can't hide from me what's going on in the church. I already know certain things, and he's admonished them. But I'm going to know if you've listened to my counsel or not. He doesn't count things by chapters, but we do. He's spent 4 chapters of his second longest letter on this issue of divisiveness in the church and puffed up, proud, boastful, arrogance kind of stuff. And so when Paul says, what do you want? I've admonished you. I've counseled you. What are you going to do? Shall I come to you with a rod? And we think, what kind of rod is that going to be? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. He is filling out, if you don't mind, this analogy that he's already presented here about fatherliness, father and son, or father and child relationship. He says, what do you want? How is this going to work out? What do you want, especially as they anticipate Timothy's visit, kind of like a precursor, kind of like Timothy's kind of setting the stage, and if we get our act in order for Timothy's visit, then maybe when Paul comes, we're going to be okay and be accepted, and Paul is going to just have a joyful time with us and not a more of a rod approach. Will the Corinthians learn their lessons? Will they accept the correction, or will they become stiff-necked and say, Paul, who are you to say anything to us? You, how dare you? You've been gone so long. Yeah, you started this church, but we're taking care of it now, and it's kind of this whole thing about property rights and squatters' rights. They're the ones that are there now. And Paul's absent, so we can do whatever we want. No, you are under God's kingship. You listen to him. You listen to his word. Will they be humble? Will they be penitent before the word? And so Paul's asking, hey, choice is yours. What are you going to do with it? He says, I'm going to come. And he says it this way, and he says it interestingly. Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness. He says, I'm coming to you in this, or with, it's translated here. Shall I come to you with? The idea is not so much the motive of I'm coming to you for the motive of this kind of thing, but how is Paul going to come? He's going to come to help them, come to advance them in their faith, but come in a manner which is whether, in contrast, whether with a rod of correction, with the understood expectation of harshness or sternness or discipline, punishment even in that regard, or in love and a spirit of gentleness. The difficulty in that is Paul has, I'm kind of mixing up some ideas here, but Paul has so many different other places said everything we do ought to be done in love. Even a father coming to apply the rod of correction to the child is not a hateful thing. In fact, the one who hates his son says, whatever he wants to do is fine. And no discipline, no rod of correction for that. Real love is manifested through discipline, corrective discipline even. Other places talk about coming in dread, coming in wrath, Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, and other examples of this manner or disposition, this mindset that Paul is coming in the midst of this church in Corinth. Is it going to be for correction? Is it going to be as even Jesus went into the temple, John 2, and then at the end of his ministry, back into the temple and cleaned house? Why? Because zeal for my Father's house will consume me. This is my Father. You're supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a robber's den. And so he cleaned house. He applied the rod, if you don't mind, to that situation. This rod is a literal stick. In fact, it is variously translated staff. Psalm 23, your rod and your staff. Rod is that first, is the word here. The rod and your staff. It's Hebrew, and this is Greek, but it's a rod of correction. It is a rod of punishment, of discipline even. Proverbs 22, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline, remove it far from him. And even expectation, Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. There's much to be said about parental discipline and authority in that regard. But the hope is that rod is not a punitive thing. It's not, you know, in anger and all this kind of thing. No, it is in love, trying to plead with the child to apply the wounds, even as Jesus in his wounds stricken with the rod. Paul himself says he was beaten with rods, and he was beaten three times with rods, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Not in a parental way, not in a child-parent way, but in a disciplined, authoritarian state kind of way. And anyway, the point is, shall I come to you with that kind of mindset, that you haven't corrected yourself, you haven't repented and turned away from your errors, or can I please come, would you allow me to come in a spirit of love, or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? Can I come, again, if he came with the rod, that also is in love, correcting them, but here, can I just come with just without these issues, without just make it a joyful experience for all of us? Can't we just make this so that it is a blessed time together, so we can rejoice in God's goodness, God's saving grace, and his changing us and allowing us to be a light post in a very dark culture, very idolatrous, very pagan culture, especially in Corinth, with all the different nastiness going on there. Can we just rejoice in the wonderful grace of God? Or do I mean, it's another example, Jude. He wanted to write a letter about their common salvation. He says, I've got to write about false teachers. I've got to bring in this rod of correction because there are issues. And you've got to, so it's the goal to celebrate joy and all these things. But then there's the necessity, the need for bringing the rod. So he says, I want to come. I want to come in love and a spirit of gentleness, the mindset of being meek and mild and just gracious toward one another and receiving the fellowship and being ministered to as I minister to you. I want the spirit of gentleness. By the way, another example, Galatians 6 and verse 1 uses that same phrase, spirit of gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It has to do with how you approach the other person, not in a haughty way. I'm the right person here, or I'm the person in the right here, and you need to listen to me and get your ways. You know, if you'd just be like me, it's a humility. It's a graciousness toward one another. As Paul ends this phrase, he's really bringing this whole argument that he began back in verse 10 of chapter 1 to an end. Stop your fascination with wisdom, the wisdom of the world. Stop your desire for boasting, whether in yourself or your teachers. Boast in Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and salvation. Make sure that you understand properly what is the church to be about. How are we to be a light post, a lamp in this dark age? What is the church all about? It's the dwelling place of God. which he's already referenced back in chapter 3, was it? And then what he's going to reference again in chapter 6, the dwelling place of God, both corporately and individually. And he says, your theology needs to be corrected, how you understand things, but even more specifically, more importantly, if you don't mind, well, maybe not more importantly, but more demonstrably, more proven in your life, is what does that look like? How do you conduct yourself? How does your behavior in this world need to change to evidence what God is doing? Humble yourself before the Lord. Show kindness to one another in love. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in other people. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him the topic of your conversation, the topic of your, the motivation for your conduct in this world to glorify Christ at all points. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, your message, which does change our lives. It does give us hope. It does give us great confidence that you are active. You are saving and you are sanctifying your people. We pray that that work would be finished soon when Christ comes and in his glory, and each one will be transformed into the image at that moment. We pray that that day would be soon. But in the meanwhile, please help us to be humble, gentle with one another. Help us to be consistent between our doctrine and our conduct. Help us to be your followers in a lost and dying generation that hates your message, hates you, hates anything about you. And we're bringing a message that teaches humility and the need for repentance. And it's not a happy message, but it is the life-giving message. Please help us to be faithful, to live it out, to believe it, to live it out, and to speak it. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.